You're in John chapter 19. As you get to this passage of scripture, we're just going to preach our message tonight. I thought that Brother Schmidt was going to take my last point, but he didn't go all the way there, so I'll go all the way there tonight. And thank you for that message, Brother Schmidt. You're in John chapter 19, the context here, and that's always important. In John chapter 19, Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has now become, if you can allow me to put it this way, a political hot potato. Nobody wants to do anything with Jesus. Nobody in any authority. The Jewish leaders have decided that they hate him because his followers are claiming that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. And so they want to see him dead. And so they go to Pontius Pilate's house, the governor of Judea. And Pontius Pilate, if you read about him a little bit, has a little bit of a checkered history there in Judea. He's already at this time had one major problem, some aqueduct there that he tried to close, and the Jewish leaders had actually gone to Caesar himself, and Pilate was called on the carpet, so he's a little gun shy at this point in time. They show up at Pilate's house between 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning, or that's what most scholars say, and they say, listen, this man needs to be crucified, and Pilate said, well, what's he done? And I remember in my class on logic, Dr. Surrett taught, used this as a great example of a fallacy of logic. They said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him to you. In other words, he's guilty. Just trust us. Just go ahead and sentence him right here and there. But Pilate wasn't going to fall for that. Pilate realized that Herod was in town, the puppet king set up by the Roman government. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod wants to do nothing but see a magic trick. He's heard that Jesus does miracles and he wants Jesus to do a magic trick for him. And when Jesus refuses, Herod sends him back to Pilate. By this time, Pilate's in a terrible situation. He cannot go against the Jewish leaders. And he also has another problem because his wife, the Bible tells us in Matthew 27, I believe it is, have nothing to do with this just man. For I've suffered many things in this day in a dream because of him. His wife said, listen, I'm having nightmares because of this man. Be careful with him. So Pilate was either going to make the Jews mad or make his nagging insomniac wife mad, one or the other. Pilate brings Jesus in. Pilate, trying to be the consummate politician, the Bible says this, that he was willing to content all the people. What a classic thought here, that as a child of God, especially, and that doesn't apply to Pilate, as a child of God, when you're willing to content all the people, you're never going to please God. Pleasing everybody is not the answer for a Christian walk. Matter of fact, the world should hate us, shouldn't it? Pilate comes up with a compromise. Now, when you stop and think about this, and you know the story so well, but when you think about it from Pilate's perspective, he knows he needs to let this man go. In our text, it's going to say that Pilate sought to release him. He knows he wants to let Jesus go, but he also knows he needs to make everybody happy. So he goes, and it's time for him to give one prisoner his freedom. Do you realize Pilate could have gone to the prison house and found a teenage boy that had stolen a pack of gum from a convenience store? He could have gone to the prison house and found a man who was guilty of jaywalking when the chariots had the right of way. But what Pilate did, he made this choice so easy. He made it a no-brainer. He went and found a notable prisoner. All four Gospels describe Barabbas to us. He's described as a murderer. He's described as a robber. He's described as a man of sedition. And he's described as a man that's a notable prisoner. So he brings out Jesus and brings out Barabbas. And he gives them this choice. Now, please understand, you have to be filled with hate to make the choice that they're going to make. He says, on this side, you have a man that stole bread from your store. On this side, you have a man that fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. On this side, you have a notable prisoner. On this side, you have a man who's a notable speaker because never a man spake like this man. On this side, you have a man that's a murderer. On this side, you have a man that raised people from the dead. I mean, this is the easiest decision in the history of mankind. Who would ever in their right mind choose this wicked man over this Jesus? But they were so filled with hate that they cried out, give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas. Pontius Pilate's first compromise has failed. He comes up with a second one. The problem that the Jews have with Jesus is that his followers are saying, and he himself has said, that he is the king of the Jews. So Pilate, being a Roman, just decided to humiliate him. decided to mock him in public, make fun of him in public, have his men cover his face with a veil and slap him on the face and say, prophesy who it was that smote thee. Although Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He said he had them put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns, and fall down at his feet and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and humiliate Jesus in front of everyone. Surely that would be enough. Surely now he's put this Jesus of Nazareth in his place. Surely the Jews are going to be satisfied with this. And Pilate won't have to make the decision that he's going to make here in just a few moments. But again, that's not enough. Pilate now realizes after his two compromises has failed that the one thing that the Jews want more than anything else is blood. They want to see this man wounded. They want to see him beaten. And you'll hear preachers do the math, and I understand they'll describe at great length, and rightly so, the cat of nine tails with the whip that would slash your back and the nine strands that would wrap around with glass and rocks tied to them and rip flesh off of the stomach while the back was ripping the flesh off the back. And they'll say this, that's 39 stripes with the cat of nine tails. That's 351 stripes on the back of Jesus Christ. Listen, the 39 stripes or 40 stripes save one is a Jewish law. It was not a Roman law. It was never a Roman law. Paul was beaten five times, received I 40 stripes save one. And the Bible tells us of our Savior, Isaiah 52 and verse 14, and his visage was marred more than any man and more than the sons of men. Pilate has him beaten till he doesn't even look like a human anymore. He hath no form nor comeliness. There's nothing about him that even looks like a mortal man anymore. Surely this is enough. Surely the bloodshed, surely even some of these hate-filled Jews that want to see him crucified, surely even some of them will have a moment of a tug on their heartstrings, a moment of sympathy when they see what this man has been put through. But it doesn't happen. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now Pilate's going to bring him out. And as we read this passage of scripture, I want you to know that there's going to be four pronouncements from a pagan politician, four truths from Pontius Pilate, four times that Pilate is going to speak. And these four times as he speaks to the Jews, every single thing that he says is just as true today, 2,000 plus years later, as it was when he uttered them. Even though Pilate does not know the depth of his theology when he speaks, still what he says is true. Look with me, please, at John chapter 19. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. John chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know, number one, that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, number two, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Golgotha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, number three, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, number four, what I have written, I have written. The first 3 points of this message will be an encouragement to Christians and hopefully convicting to every lost person in the auditorium and watching online. The last point, though, I'm going to surprise you when I tell you this about the last point. What we really need in some of our churches is a few more Pontius Pilates. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege of being in your house tonight. Father, I thank you for the previous message by Brother Schmidt. Thank you for the beautiful music that we've heard. Thank you for this school and what it has stood for the last 35 years. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct Dr. Beal's life and ministry and leadership. Help him as he continues to guide this staff and faculty that teach these young people and plant the seeds of ministry into hearts of young men and young ladies. Father, we thank you for the testimony this school has, not only over the United States, but around the world. And Father, we pray that this is just the beginning. Father, have your will and your way in everything that's said and done tonight in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Pontius Pilate brings Jesus out. Now, please understand once again the history here. The Romans did not look up to the Jews. It was the other way around. The Romans looked down on the Jews. They considered them lesser human beings than if you were a Roman citizen. So Pilate already has a disdain for every Jew, much less this carpenter's son from Nazareth. And all of a sudden, all of these Jewish leaders want him to be crucified. But Pilate has to walk him out. Think about how difficult this would be to say to those Jewish leaders that hate him, to say to those Jews that he knows that he looks down on, and make this announcement to everybody: I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. I want you to notice Pilate first talks about his sinless holiness. His sinless holiness. Imagine that for a moment. Pilate has seen Jesus beaten and heard no cries of vengeance. He heard no curse words coming out of his mouth. He saw no hatred in his eyes to those that were mocking him and ridicule him. He heard no guarantee that one of these days I'm going to get you. Jesus, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He hasn't said a single word, hasn't done a single thing wrong, hasn't shown a single negative emotion. And Pilate is watching him go through the worst beating in the history of mankind and still can't find any fault in him. Do you understand that if anybody in this world would have been a beneficiary, if Jesus had just been a regular old sinner, Pontius Pilate is the chief among that list. If Jesus had just been a regular old sinner, Pilate could have crucified a regular old Jew. He's going to crucify two others here in just a few moments anyway, if you remember correctly. One more cross would not have been any problem for Pontius Pilate. But he has to stand up as a proud Roman and say, listen, I can't find any fault in him. Pilate is just echoing what the Bible says, is he not? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Or Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God? Or 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received by tradition from the vain conversations of of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you sit there and you say, if you're watching online or you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you say, well, of course, that's what the Bible says. Of course, that's what preachers say. Of course, that's what this college says. But understand this, the lost world doesn't believe it. Hold on just a second. Luke chapter 23, the Bible says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. It's a pagan politician. It's a death sentence criminal hanging on a cross. It's all through the word of God. Not one sin, not one mistake, not one error. And the whole world has tried to prove Pontius Pilate wrong. For 2,000 years, they've done archaeological studies. They found texts. They've written fictional documents about it. And what they've tried to do is find one sin, one error, one mistake, one problem with Jesus Christ. But all of their studying and all of their looking, they haven't been able to find one. And you understand this, don't you? If they found one sin, if they found one mistake by my Savior, they would teach it in every college. They would put it in every magazine. It would be the headline of every newspaper. It would lead every news broadcast. If they found one mistake, one sin that my Savior has committed, they would publish it everywhere. But in 2,000 years, they haven't been able to find one. In 2,000 years, they haven't been able to prove Pontius Pilate wrong. It still echoes through the halls of history as true as it was when he uttered it the first time. I find no fault in him, and neither has anybody else. I want you to notice Pilate starts with his sinless holiness. But then in verse 5, he says this, behold the man. That's an interesting thing. Pontius Pilate does not realize how the depths of his theology here. I realize he is pointing out Jesus having been beaten. He's showing them what has happened to Jesus. He's showing them how bad the beating has been. But what he says here, let's look at the exact words. Behold the man. Do you realize that our Savior did not save our souls just because he was perfect? Just by being perfect? No. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God, the Almighty second person of the Trinity, had to step out of the portals of heaven to come down and robe himself in a robe of flesh. Throughout all of eternity past, he had never been hungry. He had never been thirsty. He had never been tired. He had never been mocked. He had never been ridiculed. He'd never been betrayed. And he submitted himself to all that by becoming a man. Not just his sinless holiness, but number two, his substitutionary humanity. There is a 50-cent word, a Bible college word. When I came here, I didn't know what homiletics and hermeneutics were. Those were big old words to me. But there's a 50-cent word. By the way, we preachers, we preach on topics that we don't understand all the time, don't we? Let's just be honest for just a second. I hope that you would not stand up and say that you understand eternality. Oh, you can give me a definition of it, but a finite mind can't understand infinite. That's why as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, we can't explain omniscience. We can't explain omnipotence. We can't explain any of those things. We use those words and everybody thinks we understand them because we use the words. But there's a 50-cent word describing what Pilate is talking about here. It's called the hypostatic union. You know what it means? Let me give you the definition. It means Jesus was as much man as if he'd never been God and as much God as if he'd never been man at the same time. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Say, Brother Harper, that's not possible. Can you explain that? Well, no, I can't explain that. Nobody can explain that. We just believe it, don't we? You make a mistake when you try to divide Jesus up and say, oh, this is his human side and this is his God side. That's when you get into heresy and say things like the blood of Jesus doesn't even matter. I can't explain it, but I can illustrate it. If he were not man, then to whom did Mary give birth in that manger in Bethlehem? If you are not God, why did the angels on the hillside say, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men? If he were not man, then who did John the Baptist baptize? And if he were not God, then why did the Spirit descend him like a dove and the voice out of the cloud say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? If he were not man, then whose garment did the woman with the issue of blood touch? And if you were not God, who was it that said, woman, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole? If you were not man, who was that asleep in the bottom of the boat? And if you were not God, who woke up and raised his hand and said, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed him? If you were not man, who was that weeping outside of Lazarus' tomb? And if you were not God, who else could say, Lazarus, come forth, and he walks out? If you were not man, then who was it that cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if he were not God, then why did the sun go black when he said it? If he were not man, who was it that died on Calvary's cross? And if he were not God, who was it that walked out of that grave on Sunday morning? He was all God and all man at the same time. Pilate doesn't understand this. Pilate couldn't talk about it. He couldn't even give you the definition. But he does say it, doesn't he? Behold the man. Notice, number one, we saw his sinless holiness. Number two, we saw his substitutionary humanity. One of my favorite songs, and I remember Brother Sheets one time in second year Greek, my least favorite class in my entire life. We'd sung this song in the chapel service, and he came into the room, into our classroom, and started talking about the chorus, telling us what the Hebrew word was, and telling us that he sings it differently. The Hebrew word is halaleka, and he said he sings it halaleka, I think. In other words, hallelujah is you praise him, hallelujah is I praise him. It's one of my favorite songs, and it goes like this: Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry, but now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And you can't stop without that last verse. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number one, we see his sinless holiness. Number two, his substitutionary humanity. Number three, verse 14, Pilate says this: Behold your King. No one in this auditorium and nobody in that situation thought that Pilate was actually acknowledging that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I believe he was saying this as sarcastically as he possibly could. With his tongue firmly planted in his cheek, he's trying to get them to not kill him, but he still announces him the same way: Behold your King. I want you to notice number three, his sovereign highness. His sovereign highness. See, here's what some preachers out there don't understand. I heard a guy say one time that as Jesus hung on the cross, that his wormy little emaciated spirit hung on that cross. You'll hear people preach, and every year, I must confess this, every year on Resurrection Sunday, I listened to an old preacher that preached a message called, part of the message was, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I always love to hear it, even though I'm sure the theology isn't exactly right. It's Friday. The devil is grinning. The world is winning. But Sunday's coming. Listen, the devil wasn't winning on the cross. The devil was losing on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Listen, nailing it to his cross. And he made a show of spoiled principalities and powers when he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It was on that cross that Satan is defeated. Satan didn't want him to go to the cross. Remember, over and over he tried to kill him. And Jesus said, no, my hour is not yet come. Understand, Jesus was in charge of every single thing on that cross. Every prophecy that was ever uttered was fulfilled about the crucifixion was fulfilled on that cross. Satan was not in charge on the cross. God was. Two proofs of that quickly before we move on. Number one, we can prove it by just asking a simple question or make a simple statement. If Satan truly were in charge on the cross, if he really did have the upper hand, if, as some preachers preach it, he has his foot on the neck of Jesus on that cross, and then Jesus pulled a surprise attack and rose from the grave. Satan wasn't surprised when he rose from the grave, but his disciples were. If that's what was truly happened, if Satan were really in charge on the cross, all he had to do to spoil salvation's plan, all he had to do to destroy the Old Testament prophecies about the crucifixion was break Jesus's pinky. A bone of him would not be broken. And I'm here to tell you something, and maybe this is just me being analytical or whatever. If Satan couldn't break his pinky when he was in charge, I don't think he was in charge. Even further proof of that is what Jesus himself said. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. See, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He never stopped being in charge. He was always, number three, the sovereign highness. 1 Timothy 6:15, which is in his times will show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The rest of those verses from Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you're sitting here tonight or you're listening at home and you heard Brother Schmidt preach and tell you about how to be saved, let me tell you something. Let me drive that home just one more time before we move on. You will never, never, no matter what the world tells you, you will never stand in front of a baby in a manger. You will never come face to face with the sweet teacher on the hillside. You're going to walk in and fall down at your knee, on your knees, at the one whose head and his hairs are as white as wool and as white as snow, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are as fine brass, and his voice is as the voice of many waters. He is not just your witness against you. He is your judge and your jury, and the outcome has already been announced. He is, was, and always will be the sovereign highness. See, when it comes to the crucifixion, understand this. His holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places that he designed. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space, and the sky which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God, and the grave in which his form was laid was hewn from rocks that he had made. He is, was, and always will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Don't let somebody tell you that he was losing on that cross. He was winning on that cross. It was already over, by the way, before he went to the cross. What did he say? In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Someday, I might overcome the world. I have overcome the world. It was already over. He sealed our redemption on that cross and then proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Notice number one, we saw his sinless holiness. Number two, his substitutionary humanity. Number three, his sovereign highness. Number four, Pilate's statement of honor. The Jews come walking in. Pilate has put a placard on top of the cross. Now, the placard was there as a list of crimes that resulted in crucifixion. And the only crime that Pilate would put on the cross was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews don't like that. Pilate is written in Hebrew. written it in Hebrew so all the Jews could read it. He wrote it in Greek so everybody else could read it. He wrote it in Latin so the intellectuals could read it. They came in and they said, now listen, Pilate. They probably are used to him being conciliatory, meeting them halfway, even though he sought to release Jesus. They said, listen, you made a mistake. You said he's the king of the Jews. What you meant to say was that he said he was the king of the Jews. Now, please understand, it would have been a simple thing for Pilate to snap his fingers and have one of his subordinates go out and take the placard off and put another one on. Or just to take their wood carving set and go out there and carve in, he said, on top of the cross. That would have been a very easy thing for Pontius Pilate. But all of a sudden, Pontius Pilate remembers something. He remembers he's a man. He remembers he's a proud Roman soldier in his past. And Pilate all of a sudden realizes that he's done compromising. And he says this, what I have written, I have written. It's done. I'm not meeting you halfway anymore. I'm not trying to find common ground anymore. Pilate finally stops compromising. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our churches decided to finally stop compromising? Doesn't Pilate teach us two simple truths and we're done about compromise? Number one, there's no such thing as a small compromise. So, Brother Harper, what do you mean? We look back at this moment that's going on right here in John chapter 19 in human history, and we say this is the most significant moment in the history of the world. The death of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial atonement on the cross, we look at that and say nothing is bigger than that. But to Pontius Pilate, on one side, you can make all of the Jews happy. You can make Caesar happy. You can make everybody happy. Thousands and thousands of people, an angry mob will be quieted down. All of this will happen if you just dig one more hole and put one more cross up and put a carpenter's son from Nazareth on there. We look back at it knowing how significant it is. Pilate just looks at it and pragmatically says, if I kill this one guy, I make all these people happy. To him, it's just a small compromise. Maybe his wife will burn his dinner because she hasn't had much sleep. But that's about all that's going to happen to Pilate, isn't it? As you look at this, it's just a small compromise. How many people have had their ministries and their lives turned to ruin because of a small compromise? How many people that have walked in these very halls have watched their ministries crumble, watched them change completely because of a small compromise? When we had the 15th anniversary Bible conference, I was preaching one night with another young evangelist at the time. We walked into Dr. Comfort's office. We were both wearing our dark suits with our subdued ties and our white shirts. Some things never change, right? So we both walked in. Brother Comfort's sitting behind his desk, and he looks at us as we walk in. We're dressed as best, as good as we can be dressed. We're preaching at Bible Conference and Ambassador. Brother Comfort looks at us and says, you two look like a couple of undertakers. That same preacher that I preached with that night now claims to be a universalist. He claims that you don't have to trust Christ as your personal Savior. He claims that there's no salvation. But it didn't start that way. It started with what he thought was a small compromise. We have people that have crossed the steps of the platform up here and gotten their degrees. And now you look at their lives and they're completely falling apart. Everything they've tried to do has failed. They've walked away from the ministry that they have been given and they have ruined it because they thought they were making a small compromise. And if you pulled those preachers out, those men that used to be preachers when they were here in school, and showed them what they are now, they would have said, absolutely not. I'm not going that way. I'm not compromising and I'm not turning. But Satan convinced them one compromise and it started the ball rolling downhill. The simple truth of the matter is there's no such thing as a small compromise. Satan will lie to you and tell you that sin will satisfy. But if sin satisfied, there'd be no such thing as an addict. Sin doesn't satisfy, it never does. And Satan never shows you the end. He just shows you that little compromise. you're a student here right now, and you know exactly what God has called you to do, how God has called you to prepare, and where God wants you to serve, and you're planning to do that. But then all of a sudden, someone's going to say, well, why don't you do this for a couple years first? And 20 years from now, you're still working at the factory with a job as a supervisor, and you never pastored a church, you never served as a youth pastor, you never went to the foreign soil. Some of you know that God's called you to another country, and the devil's going to say to you, oh, here's a compromise. You can still serve God, just do it here. How would Brother Schmidt's life have been different if the devil had said, hey, this would be better. Why don't you try this instead of evangelism? What I'm trying to tell you is it looks like a small compromise, but Pilate teaches us that there is no such thing as a small compromise. He teaches us a second thing and we're done. Pilate teaches that compromise always leads where you didn't want to go in the first place. There can be no question from our text of Scripture that Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. There can be no argument about that. He sought to release him. And when Pilate finally says, I'm done compromising, Jesus is already on the cross. Some of you preachers out there that are pastoring churches, and some of you young men that are going to pastor a church one day, it's not going to be long before some young people are going to come to your church. And I don't vilify young people, but it does seem that that's the case most of the time. And they come to you and they say, listen, I've been watching this, listen to this podcast and watching this man's services. And you know what? I don't think we're reaching young people the way we ought to reach young people. What we ought to do is put in some strobe lights and put in some fog machines and bring in some CCM and some Christian rock. That's the only way to be relevant in this world today. Listen, I am not the least bit interested in being what they call relevant. The relevance comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and this treasure that's in our earthly vessels. The simple fact is, they'll say, what you need to do or you're going to lose your church, you need to be more like everybody else. And what you're going to do, you're going to say, well, it's just a little compromise. It's just a little step in that direction. And before you know it, your compromise has led where you didn't want to go in the first place. And now when you walk in your pulpit, although you could never say it out loud, you've lost your church. Classic example. And everybody's going to know who I'm talking about. I will not mention his name, though. Years ago, there was a famous evangelist, a world-famous evangelist, who preached about a hell that was hot, about a Savior that would save, that there was one way to heaven, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Some liberals came to him, and you know the difference between a liberal, a theological liberal, and a political liberal. A political liberal is anybody who's more liberal than me. It's just that simple. Theological liberal is someone who denies the cardinal fundamentals of the faith. They said, listen, won't you let us be part of your meetings. Won't you let us help organize them? And he made that famous statement that we've all heard. I'll preach anywhere as long as they don't try to change my message. As early as 1963, most people do not realize this, 1963 in a Presbyterian monthly, this man was quoted as saying, I do not doubt that a miracle takes place at the baptism of an infant up to and including the regeneration of the child's soul. This man later said in 1972 that the fire of hell was not real fire, it was the searing of a man's conscience. Most of us are familiar with that quote. What we're not familiar with is the quote that he made when he said this, and when I die, I want to be reincarnated and come back as an evangelist to other planets. In 2006, he said this, God is calling out a people for his name from the Christian world. Listen to this, from the Muslim world. And from the Buddhist world. This is the rest of the quote. People that do not even know the name Jesus Christ, that are part of the family of God, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no one in the family of God that doesn't know the name Jesus Christ. Before he died, he did an interview on CNN with Larry King. Larry King asked him what I thought and still think to this day was a poignant question. He said, if a man rejects Jesus Christ as his Savior, will he in fact go to hell? And this is what this man said. He said, I used to preach it that way, Larry, but I don't preach it that way anymore. I'll preach anywhere as long as they don't try to change my message. And every single jot and tittle of his message changed. You want to know how to build the work for God? There was a fellow that didn't dress like a preacher. He looked odd. Preachers dress a certain way, don't we? He didn't eat like a preacher. You go to a pastor's fellowship in the southeastern part of the United States, you are having fried chicken and nanner pudding. If you are going to have banana pudding, go back to Philadelphia where you came from. We have nanner pudding in the south, all right? But if you go to a pastor's fellowship in the northeast, you're going to have baked ziti. You're going to have banana pudding, and you're going to have lasagna every single time without fail. This guy didn't eat like a northeastern preacher or a southeastern preacher. He ate weird things. He didn't have a beautiful building, a nice auditorium. Matter of fact, they met outside by an ugly, dirty river, and yet throngs came to hear him. I said, Brother Harper, he must have had those God is love, you can do anything, your best life now messages. No, he had a couple of messages. I've memorized parts of both of them. One of them goes like this: repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The other one, his more famous message, is behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist built a ministry there on the seaside of the sea of the Jordan River. All of Jerusalem and all the plains of Jordan came out to see him. And no one can accuse John the Baptist of being a compromiser. He was so against compromise, they cut his head off for it. The simple truth is, there are young people in this room that are students. There are alumni that have been out in the ministry for just a few years, and there are alumni out there that have been out for 30 and 35 years that were one compromise away from starting down the path to going where we said we would never go in the first place. What I'm saying is this: we ought to stand up like Pontius Pilate and say, the compromise stops now. I'm not meeting halfway. I'm not finding common ground. I'm not trying to be the middleman. I'm going to stand where God tells me to stand. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, He still is the sinless, holy Son of God who came down to die on a cross to save your soul. And whether you accept Him now as your Savior when you go to heaven, or you deny Him and reject Him and face Him as your sovereign, you will stand before Him one way or the other. If you're a Christian tonight, it's time to search our hearts and say, the compromise stops now. Whether it's in my music, whether it's in my study, whether it's in my personal walk, whether it's in my holiness, wherever it is, the compromise stops now.